Politicians can do it. I can do it, too. I went out to get that. I forgot it, and I went out to the car, and everybody said, you can't leave. I said, don't worry. I left my wife just in case, okay? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Father and God, we pray now that as we look at this passage, as we consider what it has to say to us, Father, may it speak to our hearts about your love for us, your care for us, and your desire to know us intimately, but not only know us intimately, but use us wonderfully, Lord. Help me now as I present it, may I be able to teach these people what you've taught me. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen. He's the God of the second chance. New Year's is a time where men love very dearly because it's football season. When I was a young boy, at our house, when it was New Year's Day, that was bowl games. And in that time, they used to play the bowl games just on January 1st. You had the Cotton Bowl, you had the Sugar Bowl, you had the Orange Bowl, you had the Gator Bowl, you had the Liberty Bowl. And, of course, and the one that we liked to watch the most was the Rose Bowl. It was out in Pasadena, California, that usually took place in the night. Well, one thing happened, something very unusually happened in that game one time. When one of the teams decided to run, they handed the ball off to one man, and the man got confused and turned around. And literally, he turned and ran the wrong way. He ran towards his own end zone instead of to the opponents. And his buddies who were on his team tried to chase him down. They yelled at him. They called to him. They even tried to tackle him, but he was too fast for them. And then when he got to the end zone, happily, he spiked the ball. And the opponent team was right behind him. And guess what they did? They grabbed the ball, laid on it, and they got themselves 6 points, then kicked it and got 7 points. They were ahead at the half because of that touchdown. And sadly, that team went into the locker room with their head down, feeling that they had been defeated. And the young man who made that terrible mistake left his buddies, went off into a corner, and started bawling his eyes out. The coach came in. He didn't yell at the young man. He didn't rant and rave about how they were behind by 7 points. He just waited for a period of time. Now, just before they went into the second half, he said this: gentlemen, the same team that played the first half is going to play the second half. Go out and show them what you can do. Well, all of them left except that young man. And the coach noticed that. So he came over to the young man. And he put his arm around him. And he said, the team that played the first half is going to play the second half. And that includes you. The young man looked up at the coach with tears in his eyes and says, how can I go out, coach? I made a fool of myself. Not just to that large crowd that's out in the stadium, but also on the TV set too. And I've embarrassed not only myself, but I embarrassed you. I've embarrassed my playmate and my team players. And I've also, not only that, but I've embarrassed my university that I'm part of. How can I go out and play? The coach went down and put his arm around the young man and repeated his words. I said, the same team that plays the first will play the second half. And that includes you also. Forget about the first half and go out and show them the type of player you really are. I have faith in you. That young man did go out, and he played the best game he ever played in his whole lifetime. In fact, because of that young man, his team won and got the championship for the Big Ten. That coach is a good illustration of the heart of our God. He's the God of the second chance. And you can see that truth as you look at the studies of Scripture. You see it in the life of David. David did his terrible sin with Bathsheba. Also the numbering of the people, which he should not have done. And yes, there were consequences to what David did. But you can also see that God did not turn his back on David. God restored himself to David and used David mightily in doing a great work for him in looking forward to the temple being built. You can see it in the life of Peter and the disciples. They all forsook Jesus Christ when he was at the moment where he needed them the most. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Yet did God kick him to the curb? Nope. After Christ rose from the grave, God worked to restore these men back to himself and used them in a mighty way to spread the gospel across the whole earth. And you can see this in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. The father in the prodigal son is an illustration of the heart of God. When that son left, the father watched him closely. And every day he stood at the balcony waiting for his son to come back. Even though his son misused his funds, even though his son took advantage of him, when that son came over the hillside, all of a sudden the father came down off the balcony, put up his skirt, and took off for his son. And he met his son halfway and threw his arms around him. And his son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." That's all the father needed. He says, "Hey, take the robe, put it on him. Put the ring on his finger. Have a party. My son's now returned." That's the heart of God. And you can see it in Abraham too. Here in chapter 17. In this passage, we see God taking the measure of restoring his relationship to Abraham by reminding Abraham of the covenant relationship he had with him. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Notice what it says. "When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly.' And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations.'" Now, a little bit of review. Chapter 16 tells us how Abraham made a very serious mistake. Encouraged by his wife, instead of trusting God and keeping his promise and giving him a son, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. He marries Sarah's handmaid, which is Hagar, who's much younger, and he has a child through her. Now he has that promised son, so he thought. Yet if he was that promised son, the one that God was blessing him with, why were there so many calamities going on in his families? Calamities in which Hagar and Sarah were not getting along with each other. They were at each other's throats. Calamities where Ishmael was a challenging child. As the angel predicted in chapter 16, verse 12, this would be a man who would not submit to any leadership or any authority. Think what that was like for Abraham, being a man well on in his years, trying to deal with a son who would not listen to him. Between chapter 16 and 17, 13 years passed before God spoke to Abraham again. And I believe the reason that lapse of time was so that Abraham could experience the consequences of him not doing things God's way and taking matters into his own hands. When I was a boy, and my mother used to catch me in doing things wrong, she always used to sit me down, and I know this verse by heart, because she always used to say it to me before she punished me. And that is, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There are grave consequences and calamities which happen when we sin against God. And it impairs our relationship with God. In fact, I know in my own life, when I've strayed from Him, I've even wondered whether I knew the Lord personally or not. It can get that bad. But there's one thing that will not happen. If you are really a born-again believer, and I know this by experience, God is not going to turn his back on you. He's not going to kick you to the curb. The reason why is he recognizes his relationship with you like a covenant relationship as to a husband to a wife in a marriage. Now, as for those of you who are married, you know exactly what I am talking about. When you do something that your husband or wife does not like, or when you have a discussion that gets kind of heated, and therefore you don't see eye to eye to each other, all of a sudden that relationship in the marriage gets kind of strained, doesn't it? And the conversation isn't as nice and as kind as you'd like it to be. Now the marriage is still there, but there isn't the fellowship that you'd like to have like you had before. And your spouse shows you little signs that that relationship isn't right. In being married, the many years I've been, I know of certain signs that I'm in trouble. Like, is everything all right? Sure, it's all right. Why didn't you think it was all right? Oh, okay. Or other times, we used to live up in a small trailer up in Gordon when I went to school there. This trailer was so small that we used to sleep in the dining room, okay? Then we had the kitchen, and there was a little hallway where there was the bathroom, and my daughter slept in the back. And then I had a little study room over in the corner. And what would happen is I would sit there and study. Well, when my wife was not happy with me, it seemed like my foot always got treaded upon. You know, and she'd say, "Excuse me." And she'd go back, and my foot would get treaded upon. 5 minutes later, "Excuse me." And I realized something was wrong. Now, if the relationship is working well, number one, both of you realize you love each other. In the end, what you want to do is restore that relationship, do you not? And you work to restore it. The husband gives flowers to his wife and says he's sorry. Or the wife cooks a meal for the husband. Well, that's the way God is. You see this in God doing that and dealing with Abraham after he has sinned. Notice this is the fifth time that God visited Abraham and talked with him. But notice how God begins his conversation. It's not like the last time in chapter 15. It's not like, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy great shield." No, he doesn't say that to Abraham. No, he starts his conversation with Abraham with a stern, loving rebuke. Look at chapter 17, the last part, and you'll see it. "I am Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect." Now, in order to understand the message that God was instilling on Abraham, you have to analyze the words of the passage. And the first words that are important is the words, "I am Almighty God," especially the word "God" there. In the English, we only have one word for God, right? But for the Hebrew people, God revealed himself in three different terms he used in telling who he was to them. And the reason why is because there's nothing like God in all creation. So to describe himself adequately, he had applied three terms to himself. A good example of a similar problem that happened was in World War II. The Germans ran up against a secret weapon which we had that they didn't know how to describe, that was on the battlefield. And when the soldiers came back to the generals, they described it in different ways. One said it was a supply vehicle because it was always bringing quickly supplies up to the soldiers of the GIs and adequately meeting their needs. Another one said it was a combat vehicle because all the men rode into battle with it with machine guns mounted on its back, blazing away. Others said it was a rescue vehicle because they would go into the areas of the battle zone and pick up the wounded. And then there was another one that said it was an all-terrain vehicle because it seemed to go everywhere and anywhere. Anybody figure out what that is? It was a Jeep. They just didn't know about that name. Well, that's the same thing with the Jews. The Hebrews didn't know how to describe God, so God gave them three terms. And the first term was El or Elohim. It denotes the idea of honor, authority, and it denotes the idea of power. Interesting. When the Jews say, "Behold, our God is one God," the Shema, I don't know if you ever run into a Jew say, "Listen, it's only one God," because the scriptures say it's only one God. Well, if you look at that word Elohim, it's plural. When it says, "Behold, our God is one God," the word Elohim means not just one, not just two, but two or more, meaning three. In other words, it's saying he's one in three, which a lot of times the Jewish person doesn't realize. Another term is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the term that God used and that he gave to Moses telling who he was at the burning bush. It means the self-existent one, the I am. It was the most sacred term the Jews had for God. And thus, when they saw it in the text, they never said it. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come out and say the word. That's the only time it was said. And to be honest with you, we really don't know how to pronounce that word. Because it was a word the Jews did not say. They only thought. And then there was this term, the word El Shaddai. It means God Almighty, the one who is over all. Is the term Abraham, Jacob, Isaac knew God by? It's used 6 times in Genesis and 31 times in Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Now first, let's think of for a second of God applying this term to himself. It means he's the supreme ruler. And I think this is a concept as Gentile believers we take very lightly. One time I heard a Jewish converted Jew preaching a message, a sermon. I noticed the way he preached the scriptures and explained them were completely different than the way a Gentile did. And I came up to him after. I says, you know, I've never heard a sermon like that. I says, why are your sermons so different than a regular Gentile? And he said this to me. He says, you Gentiles have learned about the love of God. And regularly you preach about it. But we Jews first learned about God being a person, about the holiness and awesomeness of God, which was the first thing that God taught mankind, his essence of who he was, that he stood supreme. Actually, the word Shaddai means mountain. And the idea is, here's the one who stands over all, who is over all and control over all. Now let's just think of the ramifications of this in relationship to God. Number one, first, he means he's the creator of this world and the universe, and he's the owner of it. Interesting, God's perspective when it comes to man living on this earth. God never recognizes man as the owner of the earth. Instead, he calls them sojourners, stewards of his property for the time that they live on this earth. In charge of the animals and all forms of life on this earth. And God expects man to use it wisely and be good stewards of it. If they don't, he will judge them for it. If you don't believe me, take a look at the nation of Israel. God laid down the rules that ever so often they were to have a time where the land was to rest. And they were to have a time where they were to have a sabbatical or a time which was called a Feast of Trumpets in which they were to take off. Israel never kept what God told them to do. Never obeyed. And so when God took Israel and put them into Babylon, he says, listen, you're going to stay there for 70 years. One year for each time you did not keep what I told you to do. Secondly, he's the greatest power there ever is. It's been a great encouragement to many believers who have faced persecution or deal with demonic activity. Once there were some natives who came to a missionary and they were very worried. They said, listen, the witch doctor in the town has decided to put a curse upon you so that you are going to die. And the missionary smilingly turned to him and he says, greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. And nothing happened to that missionary. And it made a door so he could talk to people about Jesus Christ. God is the ultimate power. And nothing can stand against him. That includes Satan and all his demons. And that was proven at the cross. But then it means he's the one who calls all the shots. According to Scripture, God has determined the boundaries of nations. He has determined when a nation will prosper and when it will be destroyed. He has determined the plan of salvation, and thus how man can be saved by receiving his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has determined where you will live, when you will die, where you will live, who will be your parents, how long you're going to live. He is the one who sustains the world. Man depends on him. If God ever turns his back on man will not exist, and so will not all creation either. He is the one that will end the world. In fact, he's determined the historical plan of mankind. And he is the one who's determined what is right and what is wrong. And thus, he's the one that all humanity must stand before and give an account for. He's the judge. He's El Shaddai. One of the programs that I like to watch on Friday night, if I'm there at night, is what is called Undercover Boss. What's interesting, there's two things interesting about it. One is the bosses, when they start working with people who are fellow workers, they realize they're dealing with real people, not just numbers. And it surprises them that they have needs just like they do. But the second thing that's interesting is to see when the boss all of a sudden divulges that he's the one in charge, the CEO. For some of them, they laugh, they giggle, they smile, they're surprised, but they're not worried. Why? Because they've done their job. But for others of them, their smile turns to a frown because they realize they're in trouble. They didn't do their job when they were working with the boss. Some have been demoted. Some have been retrained. And there was one that was even fired because they didn't do the job. All of a sudden, there's a shock. This is the guy. Well, this is what you see happening to Abraham. Notice chapter 3, verse 3 there. Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, all of a sudden, Abraham realizes that who he is really dealing with. Now, this was a revolutionary concept for Abram in relationship to what he was taught back in the old land of Ur. In the old land of Ur, they used to say that the moon god and the sun god and the stars, that's what control things. Those are the things you were to worship, and those are the things you were to sacrifice to, and that's what they did. But all of a sudden, Abraham comes to realize that there's one greater than that, which is El Shaddai, the mighty God who knows all things and sees all things and controls all things. One person has said, your view of God and what he's like will determine what your life is like and how you're going to live your life. If you don't think there is a God, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. Because the only thing that's left is death. Or if you think that God's just a loving God, that he overlooks our sins, and he's not going to judge us, then he's not going to come after us, then you'll live on the ragged edge. You'll push the envelope as far as you can. And some Christians do that. But if you realize, like Abraham, he is the ultimate one, that you are to please the holy God, the one who sees all, knows all, it should inspire you to change your life, to live differently, which is the purpose of this revelation. Notice what God instructs Abraham to do. Look at the last part of verse 1. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Two things. One, walk before me. What it means is, first, live your life in keeping in mind that God's eye is on you at all times. You're underneath the microscope. He sees all. He knows all. He understands what you're thinking. He understands what your heart attitude is. You can't fool God. You know, they just finished the Mardi Gras just down in New Orleans. You know why people wear masks down there? The thinking is that if you put a mask on your face, God won't know who you are. So you can get away with things. I hate to tell you. God knows all things, sees all things, and he's there at all times. Keep in mind, God desires to direct your life. And thus consider what he wants you to do instead of making your decisions based on those around you, like those who are your friends, like Abraham did with Sarah, or what is the custom of the time. Ask yourself, what does God want you to do? What does the scriptures tell you? Then be perfect. And the word perfect in the Hebrew means without blemish. It was used in relationship when they checked the sheep out just before it was sacrificed. God knew that Abraham was not a perfect person. He would make mistakes. He would fail. But his goal was to please God in everything he did. But then God reminds Abraham of the covenant relationship that he has with Abraham, which is he's just about to begin to fulfill and execute, which is the same covenant that is in chapter 15. But instead, he's emphasizing on this part about the seed of Abraham and how that covenant relates to it. And the first important truth as I diagram this passage was the fact that God's work and plan and man's contribution, this is God's work and God's plan, and man has no contribution to it. Notice in this passage you have seven I wills. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Two of them there. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7, you have one. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. In verse 8, two more. I will give unto thee, and thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The plan of salvation is a product of God. He devised the plan, he instituted the plan, he finished it through the death of Jesus Christ. The only thing man can do is to accept it. And there's a good reason why God made that plan that way. If you look in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, by grace ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. God's plan would come to man by grace, meaning unmerited favor. God wanted his salvation to be a free gift that everybody could receive. This is a side note. But one reason why God could not accept Ishmael is because he was from Abraham's fleshly effort. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But as God renews his covenant relationship to Abraham, then he enhances his covenant relationship with Abraham in showing that he's not finished with him. He's not only going to not kick him to the curb, but he's going to use him greatly in the future. Notice what he says, 5 through 7. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made thee. I make thee exceedingly fruitful. And I will make thee nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and thy generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee, and thy seed after thee, the land therein thou art a stranger in all the land of Canaan, everlasting possession. I will be their God. And look over 15 through 19. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. Indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Two verses came into my mind as I read this passage. One was Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Another one is 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as is written, the eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of men the things that God hath prepared for those who loved him. If you take a look at the way God has worked in history, you'll find that it far beyond man's mind or thinking. Good example is the nation of Israel. They knew a Messiah was supposed to come. But you know what their concept of the Messiah was? That he would take the throne of David. That he'd drive out the enemies of Israel, making Israel an independent nation. And therefore he would reign and Israel would have their utopia once more. That's what they were looking for. From our perspective in history, we find it's far greater than that. Yes, Jesus came to conquer. But he came to conquer Satan and sin and death, the real enemies of mankind. Oh yes, Jesus came to reign. But not just reign over Israel. He was given the ability to reign over the whole universe, over all of God's creation. When it came to being a ruler, he wasn't just to be a ruler to be a judge. He was to be a ruler that was to satisfy the needs of all mankind. Isaiah, "Is unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government should be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God." It just blows your mind what he was. Well, just like then, so with Abraham, God's going to show that his covenant promise is much greater than Abraham even ever considered. Here in this passage, God's going to blow Abraham's mind three ways. First, he changes Abram, his name. Now, names were important in ancient times, and when rulers wanted to recognize a person or give them a special blessing, they would change their names. Good example, Christ changed the name of Cephas to Peter, showing what God designed for Peter's life to become, that he'd become the rock. The word Abram means exalted father. Reason given, this belief, Abraham came from nobility. But God would change it to Abraham, meaning father of multitudes. At 99 years of age, God says, "You're going to be a father of multitudes, not just one, but many sons." McGee, in his commentary, tells a very interesting story. I'd like to read it for you. Listen to what it says. I'm going to inject a little story here to illustrate to you something of faith of this man Abraham. Suppose that one morning Abraham and Sarai gets up, and as they were working around the tent, there suddenly appeared a group of traders at their little oasis created by the spring of Hebron. Abraham goes out to meet them, and they want to know if they can water their camels. And the conversation probably sounded like this. "Sure, help yourself. I'll feed your stock. Would you like to stay for a while?" They say, "No, we're on a business trip, and we're in a hurry to get to Egypt." One of the men then says, "My name is Allah." The other says, "My name is Alibaba. What's your name?" Abraham replies, "My name is High Father." The men explain, "My, boy or girl?" Abraham says, "I don't have any children." The men just laugh and say, "You mean to tell us you don't have any children and your name is Abram? How in the world can you be a father and not have children?" They ride off across the desert laughing. 6 months later, they come again. When he goes out to greet them again, they all begin to laugh. "Hello there, High Father." But he says, "My name is not High Father anymore. It's now Father of Multitude." The traders say, "My, must have been twins." And then they really laugh when Abraham says, "No, I still don't have any children." They say, "How ridiculous can that be?" Here was a man who was a father before he had any children. Abraham was Abraham, Father of Multitudes, by faith at that time. But for thousands of years later, where you and I sit, we can say that God sure made it good. The name stuck, if you please, and he's still Abraham, the father of multitudes. He was the father of the Arabs, the Edomites, the children of Keturah, the Jews, and the spiritual father of all believers. But what really knocks his sandals off his feet, and I have to say sandals because they didn't have socks on that day, is the fact that he promised a child to Abraham that would come from his wife, Sarai. Notice, it's such a shock to Abraham that he bursts into laughter. In fact, the name Isaac means laughter. But it's not a laughter of unbelief. It's a laughter that is beyond his comprehension. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, 19 through 20. Romans 4, 19 through 20. And we can see the thinking of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, 19 through 20. "And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God." Notice he says the word Sarah when he mentions her, as he's so surprised at what God has to say. He's believing what God's saying. Understand, Sarah showed no signs that she could have a child. Menopause had come and gone. She was old in years, stricken beyond the bearing years. As Paul points out, her womb was dead. Yet from death, God would bring life. Just like when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he brought life through that too. Abraham believed that God could do the impossible. And God did. Thus, as God instructed him, he changed the name of Sarai to Sarah. Sarai means princess of a tribe or group. He probably says, Sarai, my little princess, one that I love very dearly. But Sarah means princess of multitudes. See the difference? But as this blows Abraham away, it also brings concern to him too. Notice verse 18 when it says, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Abraham loved Ishmael very much. This was his first son. And now he's concerned. What's going to happen to this boy? What was his future? Would he be killed? I'm sure Abraham hoped that he could share the blessings that God had for him that were supposed to be for Isaac. But God points out that's not going to be. The promise that was going to come through Isaac. He would be the promised one. And like I said before, one reason why is because it was part of Abraham's fleshly effort to get Ishmael. Also, later on, it was an illustration. As Sarah was the free woman, the one of the promise, so Hagar was the one of the law, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 30 through 31. Now the question is, could Ishmael be saved? Was he bound for hell? I don't think that's what he's talking about. See, Ishmael had a chance. If he believed in the promise of God, he could be saved too. It's just that the promise, the channel through which the promise was going to come, it was going to come through Isaac. And that's important to realize. Realize this, God had some promises for Ishmael. They were general promises where he would have 12, there would be 12 princes from him and he'd have a great nation. That happened. But there's one other surprise too. Notice verse 7 what it says. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Notice the word seed, it's singular. If you track all the way through chapter 17, you'll see it's singular. It doesn't say seeds, it says seed. That's important. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 19. Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 19. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, Not and two seeds as a, and two seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is of no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come," meaning Christ, "to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The ultimate recipient of the promise that God made Abraham is Jesus Christ. Israel will get the land. When Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, it comes through that. The channel through salvation comes through Jesus Christ. All the blessings that a man can receive in this day and age, guess what? It comes through God's promise in and through Jesus Christ. He's the channel. And if you're going to have the blessing of God, if you're going to be accepted by God, you got to receive Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But then finally, God institutes the sign of the covenant. And that's circumcision. 17, 9 through 14. Notice what it says. "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in thy generation. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall be circumcised the flesh of the foreskin, It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. He is at the eighth day old shall be circumcised among every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house is bought in the money, any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must need be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in thy flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the circumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now first, circumcision at that time, this is the first time we have mention of circumcision in Scripture. But it wasn't something new. The Ethiopians and the Egyptians did it. But they didn't do it for ceremonial. They did it for cleanliness. They did it for status. They did it also, they felt a man was very productive, more productive if he was circumcised. So they did that. The Jews did it because God commanded them. And the purpose of circumcision, firstly, was not to save a man. Abraham was saved 14 years before that, when he believed God. He believed in God's promise, and God counted it to him as righteousness. It's the same thing with baptism, communion, attending church, other religious activities. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by believing in God's promise. And then, if it wasn't for righteous purposes, then what was it for? Well, Paul points out in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it was a badge of the covenant promise. It was a seal of righteousness. Specifically, it symbolized a separation of the rest of humanity of Israel in the generations of Abraham, a separation from the rest of humanity. Remember David talking to Goliath? He says, "You uncircumcised Philistine." What was he saying there? He was pointing out, and to the Jews, they felt that this was a badge that they were very proud of. They were saying, "I'm following a different path. I'm trying to keep the law and obey God. I'm trying to listen to what God, I'm walking before Him, and I'm trying to please Him. I'm trying to be perfect in Him." That's why Paul says in Romans, if a man does not seek to serve and live for God, his circumcision is a mockery. Circumcision was also a teaching tool, too. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. The child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the child didn't know what was happening. He didn't institute it. It had to be done by the family. But the father later on would explain to the child what had happened to him, why he had this disfigurement of his body, and telling him how he should live his life because he was dedicated to God. Notice also, if a person did not keep circumcision, if he wasn't willing to submit to it, then he was to be excommunicated from the Jewish people and cut out from the promise. Reason being, their actions showed their unwillingness to submit to God. Interesting side note, the Jewish people, when they went through the wanderings in the wilderness, they didn't do circumcision. They would not let themselves be circumcised. And God said they would not enter into the rest. It wasn't until Joshua started going to the land that the practice was restarted. Finally, circumcision was a foreshadowing to God's ultimate plan of circumcision of the heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, 28 through 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew, which is an outward, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision was a symbol of the removal of our fleshly nature, in which God became in control. That was not possible until Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. Then not only can we come to God, but God could come to us. And at that time, the Holy Spirit could come in and take control and make us a new creature. That's what God was talking about in Jeremiah. Later, it was talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, when he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be on stone. It's going to be in the heart of the people. And they're going to know me personally." What he's talking about, the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life. Now, since this has been fulfilled, and the promise has come, which also circumcision pointed to, that's why we don't do circumcision today. We're under a new covenant. Christ instituted a new sign. And that covenant was baptism, which is illustrated or talked about in Romans chapter 6. Notice, as soon as God leaves Abraham Abraham puts it into practice, 23 through 27. He changes his name, circumcises his whole household, changes Sarah's name, and shows Abraham's growing in his faith. He's walking with God, and he's determined to do things God's way. God is the God of the second chance. And many times God takes us when we stray from him, and he seeks out after us and brings us back to him. My question is to you today, have you strayed from him? Are you reading things you shouldn't be reading? Are you looking at things on TV you shouldn't be looking at? And you realize that your relationship to him is very, very strained, like Abraham had a relationship strained. You know very well you need to come back to him. He's the lover of your soul. And he will restore you. He's done it in the past. I'll close with this illustration. One of the last illustrations I heard about the Apostle John was, as an old man, he preached in Ephesus until he died. In fact, when he died, they had to break his knees because he was in prayer all the time. And John had a very concern for people. It was a young man that he mentored for quite a long time. The man seemed to be growing. So John went off and did some visiting. He came back. And when he came back, he asked the elder of the group how the man was doing. The man hung his head and he says, "I hate to tell you, he's gone up into the mountains and he's become a pot. In fact, he's a leader of some bandits." John got on his horse and he headed up, didn't even stop. He headed right up as an old man up into the mountains. And when he got up there, he hunted down the bandits. And when he found him, he said, I want to talk to your leader. He went to the leader. And when the leader saw him, all of a sudden he took off and ran. And John took out after him as an old man. He says, "Come back, my son. Come back, my son. God will forgive you, and he'll restore you to him." Well, the man was so touched that he did turn around, and he did come back. And John took him down. He left the bandits and brought him back, mentored him once more. And that man became a head elder in one of the fellowships close by Ephesus and did a great work for God. See, God is the God that desires to restore us, desires to make us whole with him, and desires to use us for his honor and glory. If we just turn back to him, we know if we keep on going the path we go, guess what? It's only going to lead to calamity and destruction and bring further consequences. Come back to God if you haven't, and let him work in your life. And as God says to us, walk before him and be ye perfect. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for what is said here. We thank you very much for your concern for us and your love for us. We praise your name that you're a God of the second chance. You're the God of another chance. The God who cares about us and loves us. And when we fall from you or when we stray from you, you come out after us. We praise you for that, Lord. Lord, help us to be tender to your touch and to your leading. And may you guide and direct us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.